Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John once again. John chapter 14 this evening. While you're turning there, I'll just publicly thank you for your kindness and hospitality to us this weekend. We've enjoyed being among you, and we're sorry that the needs of the work keep us away from here so often. We'd like to come back more frequently than we do, but the calendar is ever filling up, it seems, and we can't go everywhere we'd want to, but we trust that the Lord will open the right doors and that we're where we need to be when we need to be there, and we'd ask you to pray to that end. Speaking of where we need to be, tonight after the meeting we are driving home. I have to be up at Greenwood Hills, actually we all do, tomorrow evening, so we're going to head out of here very promptly after the meeting. We're not going to stay around to talk. So please excuse us. It's not that we're being antisocial or that we don't like you. We just need to get on the road, and the baby has a bedtime, and we need to pack for tomorrow. So I'm sure you'll understand. Reading in the Word of God now, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. We've been thinking about this wonderful farewell ministry of Christ, as Mr. Wilson used to call it. This upper room ministry, where on the night in which our Lord is betrayed, he's now preparing his disciples, telling them what's to come, getting them ready for life after the events that were about to transpire in the next 24 hours, namely the crucifixion, which was going to be quite a blow to them. It would be something that they were going to struggle to comprehend in the short run. Only in the light of the resurrection was it going to become fully clear the extent of the victory and great work our Lord Jesus had done. But already the Lord is sowing the seeds of the truths that they will need to know for when he has gone back to heaven, for when the Lord has gone back to his Father. For as I began saying last night, the Lord Jesus physically has been back in heaven now for almost 2,000 years, and yet he's still very active on this planet. He's still very much at work. He's still building his church, to borrow a phrase from Matthew 16. And he's doing that through us, through the church, which is his body, as 1 Corinthians 12 will describe it. This chapter really, in large measure, is going to enlighten us on how that work goes on the principles and truths by which God can continue to work and can work through people like ourselves. This chapter, Neil Dougal used to be fond of saying, was the Lord's great treatise on the Trinity. It's the Lord explaining about the Father and the Holy Spirit, and of course, about Himself. And yet we'll see, during this chapter, the apostles were sometimes a little slow on the uptake, as often we are. Because like us, so often, they were thinking about things in the here and now, thinking about things of this time, of present time and space, what the Bible would call temporal things. And yet the Lord was speaking of spiritual and eternal things. So if we are to understand what the Lord was just saying, we're going to have to elevate our perspective and look at it from the way He was looking. Now, as we were saying this morning, that our Lord has perfect foreknowledge. He knew what was coming that night. He knew what to expect. He knew of the betrayer and exposed him in a unique manner that displayed His love and even His grace toward that traitor. And yet Judas Iscariot, like so many human beings, took the good things of God, took all of the blessings and benefits that had come with accompanying the Lord Jesus for some 3 years of His earthly ministry. Judas was one who, in the language of Hebrews 6, had tasted of the powers to come. He was sent out two by two with the other disciples, doing miracles and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And yet for him, it was never a reality. It was always a game. It was always a charade. And so there wasn't reality there, and the Lord exposed him. Like so many people, he took the good things of God, the benefits that God gives, and he didn't care anything for God himself. How many people there are that take the life and breath that God gives them, that take the talents and abilities and the brains God gives them, and they're happy to enjoy the good and beautiful things of this life, but they want nothing to do with God himself. Well, such was Judas Iscariot. And to live like that is really a betrayal of our Creator. It's to cheat Him out on the entire purpose for which we've been created. That's why when we witness to people so often, and they come back with some sort of rejoinder, well, I know I sin sometimes, or I know I make mistakes, but I'm not so bad. That, of course, is to have a mistaken notion of God's standard and purpose. It's to think that just because we don't do things that we consider particularly heinous, that we're really not that bad, that we're pretty good people. But of course, God's standard is to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to come and have a personal relationship with Him, and to live in the neglect of the God of the Bible. That is the height of betrayal by a human being, made in God's image, created for the very purpose of walking with God and knowing God. But in any case, not only did the Lord Jesus know of the traitor in the midst, and after that traitor departs, the Lord is now able to lead the disciples into truth that He wasn't touching on before. Now there's a depth that's going to come out. Now He's among His intimate followers, those who are truly His. And our Lord begins to tell them that in spite of their self-confidence, in spite of their perceived ability, the Lord tells them that they're going to forsake Him and flee. And in particular, Peter, for all of his professions of loyalty to the Lord and saying, Lord, even if I have to die with You, I'll never betray You. The Lord has to say, no, the cock's not going to crow till You deny Me 3 times, even this very night, Simon Peter. But then in the same breath, how kind is our Lord? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Now, to deny the Lord Jesus in the Lord's most great hour of need, to have all forsaking Him and fleeing, to have the Lord have so little comforters, the Old Testament scriptures say, I believe it's in Psalm 22, I looked for comforters and I found none. And for the Lord Jesus to be in such a lonely situation, to in the hour of that pain and that estrangement and that alienation, to have one of His intimate followers deny Him, that would be a difficult thing to recover from for Peter. To think that when the Lord needed you the most, when the chips were down, humanly speaking at least, as he would have thought it, that you denied the Lord. How could you ever possibly recover from that, and how could you ever possibly have any usefulness after that? And yet, you know, we're so soon to write off ourselves and our usefulness, and maybe to write off some of our other brothers and sisters and say, well, they failed greatly. That's it for them, I suppose. And we certainly don't treat sin lightly. We certainly don't aspire to fail. We want to serve the Lord. We want to be well-pleasing before Him. We want to do that which brings joy to His heart, certainly. But when we fail, there's always that nagging temptation to say, well, I better hang it up. That's it for me. I'm no good to the Lord. I can't be used anymore. But the Lord says, Peter, no, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. A statement, really, of deity. For someone to say, you believe in God, the faith you have in God, the confidence and trust that you place in the God of the universe, have that same in me. That would be a blasphemous statement for anyone but God manifest in the flesh to make. And yet, the Son of God says that to us. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abodes, many dwelling places, it could be translated. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. What? You have a place for people that fail the Lord? You have a place for people that could deny Him? Yes, because you're not going to enter into glory as a denier. You're going to be restored. The Gospel of Luke tells us that. You're going to be put back on track, and the Lord still has much for you to do, many years of service. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You're going to be taken home to glory with me. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, says Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 proceeds to list a group of things that in and of themselves seem catastrophic. Tremendous problems and difficulties and trials, and yet out of it all, the Lord Jesus says, my power is greater. The work I've begun in you, I'll be faithful to complete. I will present you to myself without any spot or blemish or any such thing. What a wonderful Savior we have. He says, where I go, or rather in verse 3 he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Lord Jesus is coming back for us. He was going to go away, it's true. They were going to be physically separated from Him for a time. But He says, I'm coming back, and I'm going to receive you to myself. Now the Lord Jesus isn't going to receive anyone and take them to glory who are still in their sins. The Lord Jesus has begun in us the process of sanctifying us. It's true that in one sense we're already sanctified. The Bible describes us as saints, sanctified ones, or set apart ones, holy ones if you like. All the same word in the original language. We're set apart for God's purposes, set apart for His glory. And He's one day going to match our practice with our position. Because you know, you can have a position and you can have a practice that don't match one another. For example, take your citizenship. Many of you, probably most of you here, are United States citizens. And therefore, you might have a passport that says you're a citizen of the United States. But you know something? Many of our fellow citizens sometimes go abroad for their vacations. And I hate to tell you this, but in some countries where I've been, they don't think too much of Americans. And I'll tell you why that is. It's because they see certain Americans who come to their country on vacation and do all kinds of things that make them think ill of America. That's really a shame, especially when you and I know there are so many nice people like us here living in the United States of America. And you think only if all these foreign people would know nice Americans like us, it might change their opinion of the country. Well, there you have it. You have people that positionally are citizens of the United States of America. And being citizens of the United States of America, they have certain rights and privileges. So that if they get into trouble in another country, if they lose that passport, let's say, they have the right to go to the United States Embassy, which by international law is looked at as an extension of the United States, and they're able to go there and get help. Even if it's been that they went out and got drunk and lost their passport somewhere while they were inebriated. You might say, well, you acted in a most unbecoming manner for a United States citizen. and you were very careless in losing your passports. It doesn't mean that they're not a citizen anymore, does it? No, to be stripped of your citizenship, there has to be serious legal action taken and a series of trials, and you have all kinds of rights and the ability to have counsel on your part. And it almost never happens that someone is outright stripped of their citizenship of this country. They might be stripped of certain rights and privileges, but to be stripped entirely of being a United States citizen once you are one, it's difficult for that to happen, even if your practice doesn't match your position. And you know, it's the same with us, that positionally the Lord already says, you're set apart for me. You're set apart for my purposes and plans. How set apart? So set apart, says the Lord, that I even see you as seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus right now in Ephesians 2. So there's no thought of you being lost. There's no thought of you not making it to glory. God already sees it as an accomplished fact. And yet sometimes our behavior doesn't reflect it, does it? Sometimes we live as if this world is the main thing and not the world to come. But the Lord Jesus says, you know, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. I'm going to come back and take you to my presence. I've initiated in you the great work of making you like me, such that Christians in this life are not sinless. But as the old saying goes, they do sin less, or should. That as the Lord begins to practically take more and more possession of our lives, as we are cooperating with Him and letting His Holy Spirit fill and use us, we can become more like the Lord Jesus, having the hope that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. Having this hope in Him, we purify ourselves as He is pure, says 1 John 3. So the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again gives us great confidence. The fact that He will receive us to Himself and take us to be where He is, and we shan't be separated from Him, that gives us great joy, doesn't it? And it inspires us to live lives of greater holiness for the Lord. Well, he says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And whereupon, Philip breaks in this time. We've already had an interruption from Thomas. But now Philip breaks in verse 8 and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. I always have to laugh a little bit at the way he phrases that. Lord, we're really not asking for much. Just show us the eternal God. You know, give us a little vision of what God is like. Maybe he expected him to conjure up a little video or something of what God looks like. And yet the Scriptures tell us that God would dwell in the thick darkness, said Solomon. And 1 Timothy assures us that He dwells in light which no man can approach to. God is Spirit, said the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4. And in John 1, John himself points out to us, no man has seen God at any time. But in the same sentence he says, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, or He has exegeted Him, told Him forth, and explained Him. Now the Lord Jesus says, verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You know, Philip maybe was like some of us, that sometimes we get weary and sometimes the way is difficult and we think, well, you know, is all of this real anyway? And wouldn't it be nice to have something to bolster our faith? I mean, when I was a younger boy in Sunday school, I used to think to myself, wouldn't it have been wonderful? The best position would have been to be one of these disciples who was able to walk on the earth with the Lord and listen to the Lord speak and watch the Lord do the miracles. That would be the greatest thing to be able to physically see, wouldn't it? And yet we hear the Lord Jesus disagreeing with that. Because in John chapter 20, he says to Thomas, well, you've seen and you've believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. But how then are we to get to know what God is like? How are we to see what God is like? If God is unseeable with our physical eyes, if He's the invisible God, as Scripture describes Him, if He dwells in light which no man can approach to, how can we possibly know what God is like? Well, says the Lord Jesus, look at Me. Again, coming back to that moral glory that we spoke of this morning. Look at how I live. Look at the things I do. He that hath seen Me, said the Lord Jesus, hath seen the Father. And I tell you, it's very telling to observe our Lord's behavior and to see what kind of God, therefore, God really is. Because we have many notions of God as human beings. And people out there come up with all kinds of concepts of what God is like. And if you look at the history of religious belief and what people have thought of as gods, just go to one of your art museums in New York City and go to the sections on different religions and the images that Hindus make of God and the different tribal religions of Africa, the images they present of God. Or read the Quran sometime and see what they paint God as being. And you know, normally that ranges from a God who is distant or austere or perhaps even brutal and fearsome. One whom we have to placate and be afraid of because we think He's going to destroy us. It can even be the banal of the human being here in America, the man in the street who refers to God as the man upstairs. He's always some vaguely impersonal figure. Someone who doesn't have too much to do with us. And if He does have something to do with us, it's usually we're in trouble. So we better buy Him off by showing up to church at Christmas or Easter or whatever pagan man in America thinks nowadays. But that's not the God as revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God like? Well, look at the Lord Jesus. See Him with a woman taken in adultery at His feet. See her there, exposed in her sin, condemned by the law, deserving of death. And hear the Lord Jesus saying, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Hear God coming near and saying to a man who for 38 years had been debilitated, lying by a pool in a place called the House of Compassion, and yet no compassion had been shown to this man. There's the man so close to a medicinal pool that had reputed powers of healing him. And yet he might as well have been 100 million miles away for all the good it did him. And he began to think, you know, really, if I'm ever to be healed, it must be some man who comes and carries me to that pool. And when the Lord Jesus came and asked him, would you be made well? He said, sir, I have not a man. And the Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, arise. Hear God as He comes near to a leper. And the leper falls down before Him and calls out on Him for mercy. And the Lord says, what do you want? And he says, I want to be made clean. And the Lord doesn't say, stand downwind from me 500 yards so I'm not rendered ceremonially defiled. The Lord reaches out and touches him. And says, I am willing, be thou cleansed. And on it goes. See him standing outside Nain, stopping a funeral procession as a widow woman in her desperation, her only son gone, probably her last means of sustenance. What awaited her but lonely days and lonely months and perhaps starvation at not having anyone to provide and protect her? What vulnerability, what loneliness. What sadness, and the Lord stops the procession and raises that man back to life and gives him to his mother. This is what God is like. The God who is not distant, the God who is not far away, the God who, as Francis Schaeffer described it in his book titles, He is there and He's not silent. Because not only in watching the actions and activities of the Lord Jesus Christ can you see what God is like, but listen to His words. People, the common people, the Scripture says, heard Him gladly. Those who came to arrest Him said, never a man spake like this man. The disciples said, you alone have the words of life. And what did the Lord Jesus say of His own words? In John 5, He would say, "The works that I do are the works that the Father gave Me to do. The words that I speak, they're the words that My Father gave Me to speak. I am working through the power of My Father. I am working at His initiative, at His commandment and behest, and I do always those things which please the Father." If you want to know what God is like, you need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the Father, the one who flings back the veil and shows us, makes visible to us in time and space and actual history and in the words of Scripture as these things are written down. Our Lord Jesus shows us what God is like, a holy God, a God who doesn't put up with sin, a God who has no time for hypocrisy, a God who loves the truth, a God who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and yet a God who also pardons, a God who justifies, a God who is love. That's what our Lord Jesus shows us of God. So He says, "Believe Me that I am in the Father," verse 11, "and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves." So if it's too big for your mind to grasp right now, if you can't get to it, the close union between My Father and Myself, then at least look at the works I've done. They should logically lead you back. As I said this morning, John's favorite way of describing them is to call them signs. They point to something. At least look at the signs and see where they point and what they lead you to. And when you look at how the Lord Jesus acted, the things He did, the character of His miracles, they say very clearly to us that the Lord Jesus is God. He says, verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father." Now there's a wonderful unveiling of truth in this passage where the Lord Jesus is explaining how the Godhead is at work. How the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was here speaking the words and doing the works, but they were those that the Father gave Him to do. And He did these things in the power of the Holy Spirit. So there was this tremendous concert of the three persons of the Trinity. You see it at His public baptism, for example. The Lord Jesus descends into the Jordan, as recorded in Matthew 3. The Holy Spirit descends upon Him in the form of a dove. And the Father opens heaven and says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus goes about in complete harmony and concert with His Father, such that even on the cross of Calvary, the fellowship between the Father and Himself may be rescinded. I should be careful, because we have to be careful of the language. On the cross, the Lord doesn't say, my Father, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" So the forsaking, the abandonment that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was a judicial one of God the righteous judge. There can never be any accusation leveled against God the Father that He's ever been a deadbeat dad or abandoned His Son. And the Father was always pleased with the Son. And yet at the cross, the Lord had to feel what it was to have the iniquity of us all laid on Him and to have the wrath of a holy God poured out on Him for that. And yet for all of that, the Trinity is very much at work at the cross. Because it is the Father judging the Son. It is the Son becoming the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. And Hebrews would tell us in chapter 9 that He was offered up by the eternal Spirit. So the Trinity is even at work at the cross of Calvary in the death of our Lord. And the Trinity is at work in the resurrection. Some places you'll read that the Father raised up the Son. Some places you'll read the Son says, "I have power to lay down My life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of My Father." And in Romans 1:4, you'll read that it's according to the Spirit of holiness that He was raised from the dead. So again, the Trinity at work in the resurrection. And just as the Trinity has been working so closely together, Father, Son, and Spirit in His earthly ministry, now that the Lord Jesus is going back to heaven, there's going to be another partner added to the work, if you will. But who would that be? Us. We, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, His church, are now going to be working for Him and representing Him, as He already alluded to in John 13, saying that He who was sent was not greater than the one sending Him. We are now being sent out, and what are we going to do? Well, we're going to do the same thing the Lord Jesus did. We're going to do the works that His Father gave Him to do. We're going to now go forth and do the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. As that great metaphor in the epistles of us being His body, we're going to be the Lord's hands and feet, if you will. We're going to go out and serve Him, and we're going to do works for Him. And the Lord Jesus, astounding statement that it is, says in verse 12, greater works than He, these will He do, because I go to my Father. Now how could that be possible? How could anyone do any works that are greater than the Lord Jesus? Well, certainly not greater in quality. You look back on the service of the Lord Jesus. You look at His miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. And you can't find fault with any one of them any more than you can find fault with anything He said. Our Lord Jesus was the perfect servant of the Lord. And He left nothing undone that He should have done. He fulfilled His course. He did all that pleased the Father. So it's certainly not speaking of the quality of the works. But I'll tell you the extent of the works, because when you think about it, the Lord Jesus limited Himself to a very circumscribed geographical area. And as far as we know, He didn't travel much beyond the present borders of modern-day Israel. As a little child, before His public ministry, He was taken down to Egypt. And during His ministry, He went up into the regions of Tyre and Sidon, which are in modern-day Lebanon. But really, we're only talking about an area of a few hundred miles. And yet, within one generation of our Lord going back to heaven, this gospel was going to reach every corner of the inhabited globe at that time. And since then, the gospel has gone a good many more places that they didn't know about in those days, hasn't it? And now you can scarce find a place where human beings live on this planet where the gospel hasn't gone forth. There are still some unreached people groups. There are still places where people live in very primitive situations and are very isolated. And missionaries are striving and working to carry the good news of Christ to them. But the world is shrinking. And the gospel of Christ is spreading. And the works that are being done by the Lord Jesus Christ through His church far exceed in number and in geographical extent the works that He did when He was here on earth. So on the face of it, His going back to the Father, His leaving the scene and going into the earth seemed like it would be a tremendous setback for the work of God. After all, wouldn't you rather be listening to the Son of God preach to you tonight than some fellow from Pennsylvania? I certainly would sit down if the Lord Jesus were here physically with us. But then the Lord Jesus is here, isn't He? Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them, He says in Matthew chapter 18. And if any man speak, Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 4, let him speak as the oracles of God. As we read this Holy Scripture, the Lord Jesus is speaking to us. That doesn't mean that I, as the preacher, cannot make mistakes, that I cannot commit errors, that I can't even teach things that are downright untrue. I can, and that's why you all need to be good Bereans and go back to the book and verify. Now, what He's teaching, is that really what the Scripture is saying? Or is He imposing His own opinion on the text? No, you need to look into the Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture and ask the Lord Himself to show you by His Spirit, are these things so? And if you go home and you find out that on balance, most of what I told you this weekend was true and what is what the Word of God says, well, then you have double confirmation, don't you? And you can go through this week very much assured. But the Lord Jesus is still teaching. Going back to heaven hasn't set His work back. It's actually made it to progress. Because in going away, He sends another person of the Trinity to come and carry on His work. Look at verse 16. I will pray the Father and He will give you another helper. Now, the translations struggle to come up with a title for this one. King James says comforter. Some translations say counselor. Here it says helper. It's all of those things. This is the parakleton, the one, literally the word means one who is called alongside to help. And it was used, for example, in Roman judicial proceedings, where if you'd have to go to court, someone would come and stand beside you and defend your interests and look at them just as if you would. Someone who would come and be a helper. Well, says the Lord Jesus, I'm going to pray the Father and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Now they had firsthand experience of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit during the Old Testament era was moving on the earth, was working on the earth. At times He would come upon certain people for certain acts of service, even that wily fellow Samson that you read about. All those wonderful acts of strength He did weren't because He was pumped up on steroids. It was because of the power of the Spirit of God in Him. And He would have broken Hank Aaron's record a lot sooner, I'm sure, by that power. But anyway, that's another matter. In any case here, He says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and not only be with you, He's going to be in you. The Spirit of truth. And He is going to lead you into all truth. Later in this chapter, He's going to say, He's going to bring to your mind all the things that I taught. Such that we don't have to worry tonight. We don't have to be in a panic. Now, did the disciples forget to write down something that the Lord wanted us to know about? You know, the Lord said so many things. They had sat through so many long sermons. How could they possibly remember it all? And maybe there are other books out there, lost gospels and lost epistles and things. And when they dig these things up nowadays, maybe they tell us something more about Christianity. That's a lot of rubbish. When you read some of these new things, like the Gospel of Judas that was causing so much stir and hubbub of late, and you just read these things. You don't have to be Gordon Franz and know about archaeology. You just read the Gospel of Judas and you put it alongside the Scriptures. And the difference is manifest. It can be plainly seen by any thinking person that there's a difference of quality here. That is the difference between the authentic, the original, the real McCoy, as it were, and something counterfeit. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about the Lord forgetting to tell us anything or about any revelation to come that we've missed out on, because the Lord gave His Holy Spirit to these men to bring to their remembrance all the things that He had taught and to write them down by inspiration of the Spirit of God and to leave that record with us, that we can be assured tonight that we know how to live for God in this world, how to be holy, how to be His servants, because the Holy Spirit has come. It's interesting, He calls Him another helper or another comforter in verse 16. And the Greek language, the scholars tell us, has different ways of expressing the word another or other. It can say another of a different kind. That is what the apostle talks of in Galatians chapter 1. When he says, I marvel that you're so soon turning away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, he says. He says, you're turning away to another gospel, and the word he uses there is a different gospel. Another gospel of a different kind, that is to say. And when he says, it's not another gospel, he uses another word which indicates another of the same kind. And that's the word we find here in verse 16. I'm sending you another helper, one of the same kind as I have been to you. Just as I've been alongside of you, just as I've taken care of you, just as I've ministered to all of your needs, just as I've protected you, and he would soon pray to the Father in John 17, of those you've given me, I've lost none except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So the Holy Spirit comes along, and he says, I'm going to have the same care, the same interest, the same love, the same strength. Here, Ephesians 1, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. No possibility of being lost. No possibility of being left behind or falling by the wayside if we know the Lord Jesus and are indwelt by His Spirit. It's impossible. So our Lord was going back to the Father. That wasn't a setback for the work of God. It was actually advantageous. Because him going away, he would send the Holy Spirit who would now indwell each believer. And now there wouldn't be one going on the earth doing the works the Father wanted to be doing. Now there would be a multitude led of the Spirit of God and in His power doing what the Father and Son want them to do. Oh, our God is a marvelous God to come up with this kind of plan. And there's so much more even in this chapter, let alone in the others that we've not touched upon, but I hope I've whetted your appetite to look into these things for yourselves and to see the great work that God is doing ongoing in you and through you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy goodness. We thank Thee that Christianity isn't esoteric and ethereal and not practical. Our brother has stood before us and has testified that in the face of serious things, in the face of illness and surgery and all of that, that yet God is real and His grace is real and His peace is real. Father, we thank Thee for the reality of Thy love. We thank Thee for Thy presence here spiritually. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. Even now, as we look into Thy Word, it's the Spirit illuminating our minds, showing us the things of God, and inscribing these things on our hearts. Father, we thank Thee for Thy great work. We praise Thee for being so gracious and loving towards us. And we pray that we would more holy be, that we'd be a holy people whose practice matches our position. Help the dear saints that meet in Thy name here. Help them to be a testimony for Thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.